I'm extremely excited to share with you this morning. You're probably wondering if you haven't heard where Jason is. Jason and his wife Hannah are actually on their 10-year anniversary vacation to Mexico, which is much needed and much deserved. It's been a hectic 2 years now for us in church planning, and we're very excited that he gets to step back and take a break. So we're going to pray in a second to start off, and would you pray along with me that the Lord would bless his time with Hannah, that he would feel renewed. I've been extremely humbled and privileged to work underneath him and to get to experience and be a part of all the hard work that he's done over the last 10 years in ministry, of learning what it looks like to build an effective ministry that is honoring to God and continues to look to him for guidance. And so I'm thankful for that and hope that this time for him is sweet. Working under him and learning the things that he has spent so much time investing in over the years has produced what is probably the most learning that I have done in my entire life over the last 2 years. And it's really been fascinating for me to see what goes into making a church effective. And so we talk all the time about what that means. How do we even define whether or not a church is effective? What are our metrics for determining whether we're even on the right track or not? And there's so many different components that go into understanding what you want to accomplish and how you can accomplish it in the context with which you're set. So we don't believe that the model that we've built here at Redeemer is the perfect model, that it should be just cut and pasted everywhere. We believe strongly in God's leading and giving vision to pastors to plant uniquely where they are to meet the needs of the unique demographic of people that are there. We are in a very interesting place, though, in Midland. We're part of the Bible Belt. If you don't know what the Bible Belt is, you've undoubtedly experienced it, but it really is just an area in the southeast portion of the United States that predominantly has ingrained in the culture, social and political, Christian values. And that creates a very unique setting for us in planting a church, trying to understand how we can connect with people and make very, very clear the teachings of Jesus and how you reconcile the teachings of Jesus with trying to operate in the world as it is today. And that can be extremely complicated. So what you get in the Bible Belt is people that know church. And I really try carefully to use my words right, because we don't want to get the impression or give the impression that we are doing church, that this for us is just a routine and we just set this up every Sunday so you guys can come in and experience whatever you'd like to experience in the Lord. We do this so that the Lord can meet you where you are and that you feel the freedom to live a life of holiness in what God has already done and accomplished for us, that this sets the foundation for that you can come and hear and be filled, and that you can go and you can share and you can give of what you have in the Lord to others that they may know too. And so what we want to talk about today is making that distinction clear, because something that you've probably heard if you've been in the Bible Belt for very long is the idea of cultural Christianity. It could look a lot of different ways. It typically looks like, I grew up in the church, I've always been a Christian. I may not even be able to tell you when that happened, but I know I'm a Christian, and I'm not here at all. We're not talking about doubting salvation. The entire purpose of our talk today is for us to be able to look inside ourselves and ask the Lord to reveal areas of our hearts that we may not have realized were there. So as society gets crazier and moves away from these traditional Christian values, the church has to make a decision how they're going to respond to what society is doing. And there's two responses that I've seen most commonly to that. They're a defensive response and an offensive response. So the defensive response is for us to see the trend in society moving away from Christianity and to say, we must do everything that we can to protect Christian values. What we believe as a church cannot be diluted, and we must structure our church in a way that we protect ourselves from the world coming in and changing who we are. So that's the defensive. The offensive is for us to see culture moving and say, we're called to make disciples. We need to engage them and go out and meet them where they are. So those are the two options that we have. Which one is correct? Well, they both are at this point. And we do that. And then that's why we have a partner covenant that we walk through very clearly so that everyone's on the same page very clearly about what we believe about the Lord, what we believe about what that means for the church, and what we believe about what that means for us. But we're also very, what we call missional, is the word in Acts 29, our planting network that we use a lot, is for us to have a desire to go out. And you kind of have to, because the church doors are only open 1 hour a week, so you don't get a lot of options to hide in here. And so we try and marry those two together and get a healthy understanding of how we can engage the culture while still maintaining our values. There's a problem, though. In this vein of idea, and in most ideas, when you're trying to set culture anywhere, there is undoubtedly going to be slippery slopes as you move around. And both of these responses, if taken to their extreme, represent a slippery slope that a church can move into that makes it incredibly difficult for the power of the gospel to be engaging to the culture and the people that need to hear it. So if we look at the defensive stance, these churches, and again, I'm not stereotyping these churches. If you hear a symptom that I mentioned, I'm not going to follow up with, like that church down the street. This could be any church in the city, or there could be churches that seem this way, but still have healthy gospel proclaimed in the church. And so we're not here to judge churches. We're here to look at ways that we can deviate from what is effective for us in our calling as a church to reach people. So from a defensive standpoint, these are typically the churches that feel closed off. They feel like their members are closed-minded. They feel like they're judgmental, legalistic. It's typically the same group of people. There's not a lot of new people coming in. And that can be driven by a fear of false prophets, false teaching, false gospel coming in and distorting what the church has. And in a desire to protect that, they protect it so much that they close themselves off to the outside. The offensive has an extreme too, and it's where we engage culture and we say, this is the gospel, and this is what it means for me, and society says, that's not appealing, that's very convicting and hurtful, and I don't like that a lot, and it's bloody at times, and it's graphic, and we say, well, okay, I didn't expect that. Let's see how we can repackage this a little bit so it's more appealing to society. And what happens is we slowly start taking pieces. People don't want to hear about sin. Well, let's just focus a little less on sin. Jesus saved us from sin. So isn't that okay? Let's just not focus on it as much. Let's focus on the other things. We pull pieces out here and there, and we end up with something that is attractive and that it's palatable, and we can take it and we can bring that to believers. The problem is that it's no longer the gospel at that point. When you take away those components, you strip it of its power. And that's the danger that we see down the offensive side. Now, I don't, I'll just give you my observations. Like I said, because we're only open an hour every week, you have to go out. I don't have a significant fear that we will become very exclusive because everything that we do is driven by a design to push you out. The way that we structure things, the way that we do programs and community groups and drive our interactions with each other through those mediums, the way that we choose to advertise by buying t-shirts to facilitate conversations for you instead of sending out mailers. Not that there's anything wrong with mailers, but we choose not to go that route because we want you to be the medium to connect people with the church. And so I don't think we're going to see a lot of the defensive slippery slope, but we will see the offensive side of the slippery slope, where we try so desperately to engage with a culture that doesn't want to hear the impact of the gospel that we try and reconcile the two together in a way that they can. And when we do that, we run the risk of diluting the very gospel that we're trying to present to them. So the question is, how do we live in culture then and keep ourselves separated but engage them in a way where they can see the impact of the Lord in us and know that it's brought in love and a desire to help them, to give them an understanding of something that they don't understand, that the Lord can work in them, how can we navigate that without getting everything muddy? And I think the answer to that is this question: how deep do the roots of the gospel run in your heart, and how wide is the impact of the gospel on your life? And that's what we want to look at today. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you three questions. So when you come to the Next Steps class, we have a partner covenant that that we walk through about what the church believes, and then we try and connect with everyone one-on-one, so have a conversation with them about what's going on in their life. And we ask them three questions. So I want you to have kind of a spoiler alert. If you haven't gone to that meeting yet, this is what it's going to look like. The first question is, what is the gospel to you? So imagine that I'm asking you this personally at lunch right now. What is the gospel to you? Secondly, what is your testimony? And third, what is the Lord doing in your life right now? I want you to meditate on these as we go through the sermon. I'm going to do this a little bit weird. I'm going to save the answers to that until the end, and I want to talk about the effects of the gospel in our life before we get to that point. I had a professor one time who taught an extremely difficult class with a lot of facts, and we showed up the day before the test, and everyone was freaking out, and he pulled out a piece of paper, and he started reading off questions and answers, and we were super confused until we realized he was reading the questions and the answers of the test to us. We have no idea why. We start frantically writing. So this is that opportunity for you. I read you the questions, and I'm going to read you the answers at the end, obviously within a reason. I can't tell you what your testimony is. But I want you to have an understanding, not so that you can answer to me at the covenant meeting the answer to these questions, but you can answer to the world the answer to these questions. We want that to be ingrained in our hearts, the significance of what these questions represent. So that's our hope for today. I want you to think about these questions. I'd like for us to pray. And I would ask that you one, would pray for me, that my words would be driven by the Spirit, and two, that your heart would be convicted where it needs to be, that the Lord would reveal in hope and in joy the things that you can be taught by the Holy Spirit to better understand the power of the gospel in your life. So would you pray with me? Lord, this is an awesome responsibility, and one that I don't at all take lightly, to share the purpose that we're here today, to understand what you did, what you are doing, and what you will do, and the role that we get to play in that. So we pray that you would teach us new and powerful things about what the gospel means for non-believers, for believers, how it should saturate everything that we do. We pray that you would reveal to us how we can make that an integral part of our everyday life. We love you and we thank you for this time. Amen. Pull out your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians 2 and 3, so kind of bookmark that. What I want to start off with is before we talk about the gospel and all of its implications, I want to talk about the effects of the gospel on us now. And I want to compare and contrast what it looks like to walk through life without the gospel and the answer that the gospel has for the things that we struggle with as people. The first thing that we struggle with, that we will be presented with, is kind of twofold. It's pride and despair. And I look at these as two sides of the same coin, because the tie together for those two elements of thought are they're driven by who you are and what you can accomplish. So pride says, I'm capable of doing this. And whatever it is that I do, whatever it is that I find my identity or my value in, whether it's your job, whether it's some relationship, that you see capabilities in yourself and that develops pride in you and what you can do. And despair is the opposite side of that coin, that you feel that you cannot do anything, that there is no hope, and that you are incapable of handling what life is throwing at you. Let's look at Galatians 2:20 first. I want to look at Paul's response to what the gospel does. So the gospel comes in, and it says in 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then flip over to Galatians 3, verse 26. Because what we're trying to find here is, why do we see our value and our identity in what it is that we can do or who it is that we feel that we are? And the gospel solution to that is here in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what we see is that the gospel's solution to the ability or lack thereof that we have in us is redefining our self-image. That we want to see that our identity, another word that we use for our self-image, that our identity, who that we see that we are, is not found in what we do, but in what Christ already did for us. So it redefines our self-image. The second thing we struggle with is fear. Turn with me to Psalms 27. And we're going to look at the life of David. If you're familiar with David at all, you know that he was extremely powerful, that he was extremely competent. He defeated Goliath. He ruled over an army. He had a lot going for him. And what we see in the early part of a lot of Psalms, however, is David struggling with fear. He's constantly appealing to God for the situation that he's in and his seemingly inability to understand why it's happening and what he can do to overcome it. That he's being attacked from all sides. He's bringing this to the Lord. He was fearful. And in 27:1, though, in verse 1, we see him say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When I first read this, I think, what? What do you mean, whom shall you fear? You spent the last 20 chapters talking about being attacked. Those seem like pretty significant fears to me. They're more significant than I physically deal with on a day-to-day basis. Now, where is this complete change of thought coming from? He goes on in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I'm not expecting that either. I'm thinking all the things that he's struggling with that are of an extremely tangible nature, the here and now, for him to say that the thing that he asked for, the one thing, and this is what he seeks, is that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's flip over to Psalm 33. We see deeper into David's understanding of what is really important in these times. In 33 verse 17, he starts off, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And so what we see as David progresses through these trials to an understanding of the Lord sustaining him in life is that the solution, the cure for fear, is understanding hope. But for David, it's more than that. The solution for fear is always hope. But for us as believers that have to operate in a society that is moving away from God, you have to understand that the solution for fear is only hope when what you hope in cannot fail. And for David, that was the Lord. In Colossians 1 verse 3 through 5, we hear Paul talking to the Colossian church. And he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So Paul is saying to them, we have heard that you guys are doing church well. Your faith in the Lord is evident. Your love for one another is evident. And he finishes that verse by telling them why that is such a powerful testimony and why they've been able to sustain that faith and that love. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul knew that they weren't going to, by their good works, create some sort of utopian society in their city. They continued to have faith in the Lord and to love one another because their hope was in something greater. Their hope was in something to come. Their hope was in something that could not fail. So as we see the life of David coming to the Lord, and as we see Paul's imploring them to continue on in this, the hope is what battled the fear of what was to come. And the reason for that is because it changes your motivation. So if we hope right now in comforts of this world, if we hope for peace in this time, there's no assurance of that. Those are things that can always fail. But if we hope for what is to come, all of our motivations are completely changed for now. The way that we respond in this moment is completely changed because our hope is in what cannot fail, and our hope is something that will last far beyond what we're struggling through right now. So we see the gospel bringing in a drastic change of our motivations as we respond to the culture. The third thing that we're hit with, and this is not a surprise to anyone, is sin. Turn to Romans 5 with me, if you would. So, as sinful people, as people in general, we look for fulfillment in life. We look for purpose in life. We look for a reason that we continue to do what we do. And we look around us and we have all of this given to us. And we use this to try and find that fulfillment. So, for whatever that is, for you or for someone that you know, without Jesus, before the gospel, your fulfillment, your gratification as a person, your purpose without Jesus can only by definition be defined by something that you do, because you're it. To find purpose, you have to find it. You have to do something. And the irony of that is that when we look to ourselves to find fulfillment and gratitude with the things around us, the irony is that we're taking God's gifts, we're using God's gifts to us in creation to do that. And the problem where sin comes into place is that we are not capable of understanding that line without some sort of understanding about the parameters of what creation was designed for, the constraints that it has, why it was created in the first place. And so what happens is we push the gifts that God has given us beyond its bounds, and we abuse the gifts that God's given us. And we see this everywhere. So the argument then from an unbeliever would be, you don't have to be a Christian to do good things. And that's absolutely true. You don't have to be a Christian to do what we would consider to be good things or not sinful things. I would actually even take it a step further for you. You don't have to be a Christian to worship. Think about that. You would probably get the response, they know what worship is. You don't hear worship a lot in culture, so it's kind of confined to a church setting. And I don't go to church. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. If you go to a concert, if you go to a sporting event, you see people that find joy and satisfaction in what they're experiencing in that moment. And it's not heresy to say that it's the same hole in us, it's the same gap in us that appeals to that the same way that it appeals to us worshiping here on Sunday morning, because God designed us that way, to desire to worship. And so I'll take it a step further that you don't have to be a Christian to do good things. You will find something to worship because God created you to worship. And so we take his creation and we don't understand why God gave it to us and we end up abusing his creation. But here's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in this area. The difference is where that worship terminates. So for an unbeliever, the worship of whatever it is, whether it's enjoying good food or it's enjoying good music or it's enjoying creation, is that it terminates on the enjoyment of that creation. And we put God's gifts above God himself as the creator of those gifts. So the difference between a believer and an unbeliever's understanding of what it means to find joy in life is that our fulfillment and gratification of God's gifts go beyond the terminating on the gift itself to giving glory to God for having the opportunity to enjoy those things. That in everything that we do, that God gets glory for having created those things and giving us the opportunity to be a part of his creation. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. I told you guys to turn there, and I didn't turn there. Glad I have tabs. 5, 6 through 11. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Before we knew we needed a Savior, God had the solution to our problem. "Since before," in verse 9, "since before we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God." So for us in Christ, we have the opportunity to take his gifts and go beyond his gift to show gratitude to the God that created them. Turn to Romans 12. If you flip over just a little bit. So what does that mean then for us as believers? I mentioned taking God's gifts and pushing them beyond the constraints of what they are. How does that help us understand how we're to operate as believers? Paul says in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So without Christ, the onus is completely on us to understand what fulfills us and how to use the environment around us to find purpose in life. And Paul says here, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So if we understand and believe that we were created to worship, Paul lays out for us why that is and what we are to do with it. And it helps us understand what living a godly life looks like when we realize that these things were created by Him for a purpose. And so we can take these things that we see abused in society and we can show the world how we can hold these things up and use them as God intended. I didn't really plan to, but an example is marriage right now. It's unbelievable what humanity has done with what God created in marriage. Do you guys know that there's a thing now called a starter marriage? It's a starter marriage. You get married knowing you're going to divorce, but you really want to experience marriage in a way that you can't experience it in dating, I suppose. And so you get married to experience, knowing that you're going to leave. And we take that gift that God has given, where we understand it to be two people coming together and creating something that man can never fully understand in its union, and we trivialize it down to something that lets us just experience life in a different way. And so what we see is, we see when we give God worship the way God created us to worship, this changes how we value the things that He's given us. So the answer to our sin problem is that we don't understand the purpose in why God created the things that we have. So we see that push so far. God gave us the ability and the resources to create all of these things, and we get to enjoy the things that we're able to make from His creation, and we push that far beyond to where greed and selfishness comes in, and it destroys lives. And God brings that line back so that we can understand what its purpose was in being created, and our values come in line with God's intent for creation. So the question then is, in Romans 12:1, what is God's mercy? In view of God's mercy, what is He talking about? He's talking about the gospel. In light of what the Lord has done for you, this is now how you respond. And so I hope you've had the opportunity to think, what is the gospel for you? How would you answer that question? And I want to share with you how I would answer that question. We are sinners. We sin, and we're incapable without the Lord of understanding how to pull ourselves out of that or change the condition of our hearts. And as we read before, the Lord, in His mercy, sent His Son to die for us, to live a sinless life that we could not live, to die a brutal death, and to be raised again. And His raising from the grave does two things for us: that our sin went into the grave with Him and died. And as He rose, He conquered death and did two things. One is that our sin is completely forgiven. So if you feel like you have something in your heart today that is unforgivable, you need to know it's already forgiven, that the slate is wiped clean. And the second thing is that He justified us. So He declared us righteous before a holy God in a way that we could never do for ourselves. He made what was wrong right. And there are two things that means for the future for us. That death and resurrection is the foundation for us of the confidence in knowing that His kingdom is coming, that His kingdom has won, that His purposes will come about, and that we can be confident that not only has He redeemed, but He has a plan to redeem all of humanity when He comes again, that everything that is wrong will be made right. I mentioned that we trivialize and dilute the gospel. We talk about the idea of gospel centrality a lot. I don't think a lot of people know what that means. It can be vague at times. And so Jesus being central to the gospel and the elements that I just listed, the sacrifice that He made and His conquering of death, those are inseparable. I have to be very clear on that. They're completely inseparable. And the reason is this. We cannot understand the grace of a holy God if we don't understand the justice of that God who deserves all glory in the world, if we don't understand what his view is of sin, if we trivialize sin and its effects and what it means before a holy God, we trivialize how holy that God really is. And to separate those components waters down the power of what is the true gospel. Do not separate them. And for us, the important thing for us to understand is this is not accepted by works. There is nothing that you do other than have revealed to you the significance of salvation, and by his grace, through our faith, accept that. It is by faith alone that we accept what the Lord did for us that we could not do for ourselves. So gospel centrality. I want to explain this a little bit more because the gospel, okay, so here's something. So when I was, probably for the first 20 years of my life, if you asked me what the gospel was, I would have said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the gospel. I'm sure a lot of you heard that growing up. It's not wrong necessarily. It's not what I'm looking for here. I don't think it's what Jesus wants us to understand. Yes, it's in there, but it's bigger than that. And not only is it not contained in that, but its ripple effects when we talk about gospel centrality go far beyond what we see in those four books about Jesus and about what he physically did. The first thing they do is they go backward. So when we look in the Old Testament, for example, and we talk about being a gospel-centered church, what does that mean if you're in the Old Testament? I had a friend ask me one time about a sermon that we heard years ago. He said, "Did you like it?" I said, "I don't know. I just didn't feel like I heard the gospel." He said, "What does that mean?" I said, "I don't know, but I'd know it when I hear it." And I really didn't know the answer to that, but I just didn't feel like I heard it. Here's what it means. Just as two examples, when we look at the Old Testament and we see kings that are placed over God's children, the Israelites, and we see them rise and fall, and we see them win, and we see them fail, that's what's happening in the Old Testament. Gospel-centered preaching looks at that and says, this points to our need for a Savior and a coming King that will sit on his throne in holiness forever. It represents our need, and it points to the plan that Jesus already has in place to redeem humanity. When we talk about wars in the Old Testament, they won some, they lost some, they were gruesome, they were bloody. When we talk about those and how they happen, they point ultimately to heaven's war on hell and God's defeat of death. And we know that that is to come. And when we talk about gospel-centered preaching, we see the need for a Savior throughout all of the Bible. So it looks backward. It also looks forward. And this is really important for us in this room right now, because the gospel saved us. And you're probably saying, "I know, we get that now, but it is so much more than that." If the gospel ended at the time that you were saved, it is useless for us for the remainder of our lives. So what does that mean? It means the gospel has to have implications far beyond the act of salvation into the life of a believer and how he operates in this world. And there are two things that are very important for us to understand about what the gospel does for a believer after salvation. One is that it sustains us. So as you move forward and you look for purpose in life, if you leave the gospel at salvation, you've got nothing to run on. There is nothing to help guide you as you move through life. And the second thing that it does is it sanctifies us. The idea of sanctification, really in a nutshell, is looking more like Jesus. It's allowing the Spirit to continue to work in you over and over and over again to remove the elements of you that do not look like Jesus. I feel like a lot of times we view Christianity. We would never say this. I know as it's coming out of my mouth, everyone's going to identify that it's heresy. But I think that we live it. I think that we hit a Christian cruising altitude as believers. That we take off, that salvation is awesome and it's impactful and we're making progress. And then we get to a certain level where we think, that's good. I can ride this out. There is no cruising altitude in the Christian life. God's calling for us as believers are to day after day continue to seek Him and look more like Him as a result, as His Spirit works in a way that moralism is not going to solve. We're talking about actual life transformation as God changes your heart. Have you ever known someone in earlier times in life and then you met them later on and you're like, wow, that guy is different? You know, it's not just acting. I'm that guy. There are probably 100 people that know I'm a pastor now and are like, that guy's a pastor? Seriously? What happened to him? Jesus happened. And when we talk about sustaining, if I'm acting, I'm not going to hold out for very long. I cannot sustain what it takes to stand here and tell you about the gospel for very long. Only by the power of the Spirit can change happen in your life where you have a desire to move forward with God's plan for your life, His calling for you, and the purposes that He had predestined for you before your very existence. Only God can sustain you as He moves you through those things. And here's where this is really important. I mentioned the order of what the gospel does in your life. It changes your self-image. It changes your motivation. It changes your values. That order is extremely important. Because if you invert that order and you change your values to align with what you believe Christianity calls for people to do in life, your self-image is defined as the third step now by how well you're able to meet the values that you think you're supposed to hold dear. It's important that the order is correct, that the Lord changes our self-image, that that drives our motivation, and then that's what defines our values, because what we see that doing is us responding to the Lord in obedience because He saved us, not us feeling like we're saved because we can obey. That's extremely important. And we see it illustrated if we read Romans 12:1 again. If you go back to that verse, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Why? Why would we do that? If you don't understand the gospel, what does that mean for you as a believer? In view of God's mercy, He did something awesome for you, and because of that, you owe Him. That's what that verse looks like without the gospel. But because we understand that what He did for us is because He loves us and wants to draw us to Him, we can walk freely in that. We have the opportunity to live out Romans 12:1, not as an obligation to a God that demands something from us for nothing, but in freedom, knowing that He freely gave and we can joyfully obey because we know that His purposes are for our good. It's a completely different way of living your life, and it will look the same, but it has very different fruit at the end. Because of what God's done for us, we walk into salvation free to live completely set apart lives, free from legalism, free from rituals. We're free to glorify God for what He did on our behalf that we could not do before we even knew that we needed it. So what we see, and I love that our church is called Redeemer, because this is one of my favorite things. There's redemption all over the place. And there's three specific places that I want to talk about. When Christ sent Jesus, or when God sent Jesus to die a brutal death, He redeemed our sin and justified us before God. Sanctification in your walk as a Christian is only significant if you understand that He is currently from that point and still redeeming you in the process of redeeming who you are as a follower of God to look more like Him every day until ultimately He returns and He redeems all of humanity once and for all. And we see that in those three distinct places. So your testimony, so here's what we're looking for. Let me ask this question. And here's what I hope God ingrains in your heart that you can share in freedom with people that ask you. Your testimony is anything and everything that brought you to the realization of the impact of the gospel. What Christ did in your life, it's everything that moved you through that process to understanding the significance that the gospel plays in your life and what Jesus did on your behalf. And to be clear, there is no right or wrong testimony. Have you heard the person that has a squeaky clean past and they have to share their testimony right after somebody that battled back from a major drug addiction and they just don't even know what to share? That's not how this works at all. The power of the gospel is the same for all that hear it, to raise us up from wherever we are, the chains of addiction or the change of a cultural Christianity. The gospel rapidly changes both of those hearts in the same way. Your testimony is exactly as God would have your testimony to be. So share it. The truth that God has revealed to you. And then finally, what Jesus is doing in your life. The question here is, how do you look more like Jesus every day? Now, I'm going to give you a heads up. The answer could be not at all. We have the ability to quench what the Spirit is trying to teach us in our lives. And so when we ask that you listen to the Lord, it's to hear what it is the Lord has to say to you, because He wants you to look more like Him, and the Holy Spirit is here to help you prune and refine the parts of your heart. Sorry, not help you. The Holy Spirit will, by itself, prune and refine the parts of your heart that don't look like Jesus if you allow Him to do so. So we pray that we would be a people that relinquish control of what we feel like should happen and who we feel like we should be. The significance of this, and the reason that I bring this back as a counter to the missional living that dilutes the gospel, is because now, and only at this point, are we now free to go out, but not as salesmen of the gospel, products of the gospel. We're a product now of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And He does not need us to sell the gospel to them, to repackage it. He wants us to pour out in all of its brutality what we have walked through and what He has pulled us from. That's what He wants you to share with others in your testimony. So I pray that as you leave, I hope that this has helped understand a little bit more the implications of what Jesus did on that cross. I pray that you would know that gospel with all of your heart, that you would preach it to yourself daily, and that you would live an authentic life as a believer because of what Jesus did on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You have done for us. We pray that that burdens and fear will be stripped from us at the realization that what we can feel at times we need to accomplish, that we need to do, that we need to pull ourselves up, that You have already done, that You've already accomplished all of that. So we pray that we would drop the chains that would keep us where we were, and that we would walk freely into the salvation that You offered and what that means for us in our ability to live authentic Christian lives that show the world just how powerful the gospel is in changing hearts. And we pray that that would be abundantly clear to everyone that we interact with, and that we would share freely our love for them because you first loved us and sent your Son to die. We love you and we thank you for this time. In your Son's name.